Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your goodness and faithfulness and love. We remember it so much in this Christmas season. The kindness and love that appeared when Jesus came. So we pray that you would open your word to us this morning, and may you take it to our hearts and our minds and wills, and may we live it out this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the sermon title for today is Christmas sustainable? That's not to be confused with, do you feel sustainable after Christmas? Most of us, however enjoyable and rewarding the Christmas celebrations may have been, feel pretty exhausted, short on sleep, empty of cupboard, and clean out of cash. We're not sure we can cope with another Christmas, but sure enough, 12 months will come around and we'll be good and ready as ever. So should we see the question more in the light of our modern secular context? Is Christmas sustainable in the modern world? Well, the statistics don't lie. Church attendance is going down across the Western world. Opposition to the Christian worldview has increased markedly even in the past decade. So it's a very fair question. Is Christmas sustainable? The celebrations surrounding the birth of a child 2,000 years ago in a remote backwater of the Roman Empire. Is that child, that birth, that event still worthy of celebration in the 21st century? Can the church survive the next few decades? Can Christianity survive as a main belief system into the 22nd century? Well, I believe several factors support a confident view that Christianity and the celebration of Jesus' birth will forever continue, but not necessarily with all the massive Christmas shopping and marketing bonanza that we're so used to. Here are those factors for confidence, three quickly. First, we're not to judge the global response to the Christian faith only from a Western perspective. Where the secular West is faltering and failing to embrace the Christ of Christmas, many other parts of the world are demonstrating a deep hunger for the spiritual fulfillment offered in the gospel, which speaks of the Savior born at Bethlehem. There is a high percentage growth of new Christian believers in such diverse countries as Iran, Nepal, China, Qatar, South Sudan, Cambodia, Mongolia, Burkina Faso, the United Arab Emirates, and many others besides. A reason for confidence. A second factor, hard as some have tried over the past 2,000 years, it seems you can't thwart gospel growth. As Paul put it, you can't chain the word of God. They martyred Stephen, didn't they? In Acts chapter 7. What happens in chapter 8? Because of the martyrdom and the persecution, all the Christians scatter and take the gospel with them. Many more are converted outside of Judea and Judah and Jerusalem. And so begins the global expansion of God's kingdom. They killed Tyndale, Cranmer, Bilney, Latimer, and Ridley, and many others at the dawn of the English Reformation. And still the gospel grew in England and from there across the globe through the Victorian missionaries' endeavor. In spite of the persecution of Christians before, during, and after China's Cultural Revolution under Mao Zedong, the Chinese church grew. At the height of the old Soviet Union's imprisonment of Christians under Stalin, Khrushchev, and Brezhnev, the banning of the Bible there and the closure of many churches. In spite of all that, the Christian church in the old USSR survived and grew. Psalm 2 puts it like this. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. God's response, Psalm 2 again. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Try as you might, you're never going to win against me. Third reason for confidence, the message of the Christian gospel is a message of truth, focused upon the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Why won't people abandon this message in the face of persecution, even death? Because it's true. Why do so many people in countries where Christianity is forbidden, do they long to find out more about Jesus and to own a Bible in spite of the real dangers, even the danger of losing their life? Why do people take such risks? Because the gospel message is true. It has the power to change lives and to change communities, to change nations. Therefore, it's really no surprise that over 2,000 years later, the gospel of Jesus Christ is still being sustained in our world. It's a remarkable gospel. Let's now look more closely at the message itself. And today's two Bible readings from Isaiah 35 in the Old Testament, Titus in the New Testament, provide a rich blend of the gospel message. And so we come to appreciate still more just how the wonderful message of Christmas is sustainable. We'll see the promise, the fulfillment, and the difference the gospel makes. First, there's the promise. The prophet Isaiah lived approximately 650 years before Jesus' birth. His prophecies, like those of most of the Old Testament prophets, spoke not only of the immediate future, but also of the distant future and even the future beyond that. Old Testament prophecy, therefore, often works at these different levels, and we'll see that here in Isaiah 35. On the first, more immediate level, Isaiah is prophesying and promising the return of God's people from exile, a return that will indeed happen about 130 years later after years of exile in Babylon. But much of the language, poetry, and teaching speaks beyond that time to another era and to another rescue. A wonderful scene is painted. Verse 1 of Isaiah 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. No doubt a picture of your garden this morning. Verses 6 and 7 speak of a time when water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. Isn't this a glorious picture painted for us? But in this poetic prophecy, how can there be such a dramatic change from an arid, desolate desert landscape to rich, blossoming, and fertile pastures where, verse 7, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow? Why does that happen? How is it possible? Answer? Because the Lord will pass that way. Verse 2. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. This wonderful, rich, colorful, poetic language is looking ahead to the arrival of someone very, very special. Verse 4. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come to save you. This is a prophetic word that speaks not only of the rescue from exile in Babylon, but also of the coming of Jesus to be the rescuer, the savior of the world, born of Bethlehem. And indeed, it goes beyond that too, because Isaiah 35 looks ahead to the end of time, to the new heavens and the new earth, when Christ will come again to take his bride, the church, the redeemed. More of that later in verses 9 and 10. In verse 8 of Isaiah 35, there's the promise of a highway, the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way and for them alone. And so we have deserts turning into a blossoming landscape, burning sands becoming water pools, a God who will come to rescue us, and a new highway for God's people. The picture is so beautiful, poetic, fanciful in all that it promises. Can it possibly be fulfilled? Or is it like some glossy holiday brochures that promise that the gorgeous beach is only 50 meters from the beautifully appointed apartment, when in fact, there really isn't much of a beach at all. It's just rocks. And it isn't 50 meters, it's 5Ks by car over rugged terrain. It's all promise and no delivery. Believe me, I'm sure many of you have been there. I've been there. Lovely place, holiday apartment, booked it, fantastic. No one tells you they're building the hotel next door in the height of the holiday season with pneumatic drills starting probably about 7 o'clock in the morning every day for 2 weeks. What a lovely way to relax. Read those brochures carefully. The promise, the fulfillment. A moment ago, I read those words from Isaiah 35, verse 4. Your God will come. He will come to save you. If you and I have been like sharing a house together, like friends and family, a little property in the center of Jerusalem, just a few years before the birth of Jesus, we've been living there a while, and we considered ourselves to be faithful, God-fearing Jews still awaiting the promised Messiah. There had been no prophet in Israel for the past 400 years and absolutely no indication that anything was going to change or that the promise of God would be kept, though we trusted, hoped, and prayed that it would. Then one night, a dear elderly neighbor knocks on the front door of our Jerusalem home. We open it. It's dear Simeon, a friend of ours, who's often up at the temple. He tells us excitedly about a couple he'd met that very morning from Nazareth. They brought their child, Jesus, to be consecrated. He tells us he took this child in his arms and he praised God for him. And he tells us what he prayed. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Luke 2, verses 30 to 32. Simeon really did hold the child Jesus in the temple. And I'm sure the people he shared the story with were as excited as he was. And I hope as we are about the coming of Jesus, fulfilling God's promise. Isaiah had prophesied, your God will come. and God had indeed come in the person of Jesus Christ. How can we know that Jesus is the God who will come, the one who's come to save? Because back in Isaiah 35, Isaiah had said what his coming will look like. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound to us like the healing ministry of Jesus? This is the God, you see, who delivers on his promises, the God who is faithful. Isaiah prophesied, they will see the glory of the Lord in verse 2. And what do we get? In John's first chapter of his gospel, we get this. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isaiah promised they will see his glory. John says, we have seen it, and it's glorious. Paul, in his letter to Titus, chapter 3, verse 4, writes, when the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us. The Savior came. The Savior appeared. The promise was kept. And the saving, the rescue, wasn't from the grip of an enemy nation such as the Babylonian Empire, but from the grip of a far more dangerous enemy, the evil one, Satan. The devil sought to imprison us and all humankind in our sin and our rebellion against the living God, the one who out of his love and wisdom has brought us into being. God longed to set us free and to bring us home. Bring us home to himself because of his mercy, Titus 3:5. He was willing to forgive us, to justify us by his grace, to offer us more than we could ever dream of. It's all spelled out for us in Titus chapter 3. New birth, renewal by the Holy Spirit, and becoming heirs with the certain hope of eternal life. Do you know that in the New Testament, we're described, if we follow Jesus, as co-heirs with Christ? We're co-heirs with the Son of God. Isn't that a wonderful truth to take into 2020? You are a co-heir with Christ, through whom the whole universe was made. It should blow our mind. But that is the wonder of the gospel. Our God is an amazing and awesome and generous God. He is a God of transformation. We read, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is generous, lavish, costly love, isn't it? This is the God who fulfills his promises. And so we have the promise, the fulfillment, and finally, the difference. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of every human being. It's small wonder then that people are constantly looking for a meaning to life and a way to God, if there is a way to God and if there is a God in the first place. Well, we want to say there is a God and there is a way to him. Certainly the Isaiah reading spoke of a highway to God, but it was Jesus himself who said over 600 years later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What a difference knowing Jesus makes to us. We find forgiveness and we find the way back to God. It's through Jesus. Now, once we start it, we discover the journey of discipleship is not all plain sailing, whatever the Comanche crew may be saying. We need God's Holy Spirit to fill us, refresh us, and strengthen us for the tough journey, the marathon race that is the Christian life. You got your runners on this morning? It's very telling that it's actually in Hebrews chapter 12, those verses that speak of running the race with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's in that context, in Hebrews 12, that the writer of Hebrews quotes from our Isaiah passage. He quotes these words, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way." You see, we need the Spirit's strength to walk the highway of discipleship, the highway of faith. We also need a good dose of our own determination and a strong personal desire to keep on track and therefore to honor our God in the way we live and serve. That should come from our heart. We shouldn't pray for that in a sense. You know, it's not. We should determine that's what we want. God's given us a will. Do you love me? Show me. That's our job, isn't it? Is it our desire in 2020 to love and honor our Lord, to keep on track? I'm sure it is. And are we looking forward to where our faith ultimately leads us, the glory of heaven? I think I've told before about Billy Bray, the Cornish evangelist, who was so excited about the idea of heaven. When his doctor told him he was going to die imminently, he lived another 6 months. He was that excited about the prospect of being with Jesus. And he said to the doctor, "Doctor, shall I tell them you're coming?" An evangelist to the end. What a difference knowing we will be with the Lord in heaven makes to us now, our whole perspective. Perhaps you and I, we don't reflect upon it enough. But Isaiah, speaking of the end of time and of all that awaits us in the glory of the new heaven and the new earth, writes this: "Only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." As you will know, Revelation chapter 21 echoes this vivid picture with its description of the new heavenly Jerusalem. God's home, and friends, our home. Our home is heaven. Well, we were asked the question at the start, is Christmas sustainable? Well, how should we respond to that? Well, friends, how could the best news in the world not be sustainable? The message of Christmas lives and is forever sustainable because Christ lives. He reigns on high in his heaven. He fills us with the Holy Spirit, and he invites us and everyone on this earth to encounter his message of love and to discover the freedom and purpose long promised in the scriptures and wonderfully fulfilled in the Savior born at Bethlehem. As we enter a new year in 2020, may we give thanks for all that we have generously received from a generous God in knowing the Lord Jesus. And may we make his invitation known to a world desperately in need of the God who made them, the God who died for them, the God who loves them. Amen. Let's just have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for lavishing your love on us in Jesus, his coming, his dying for our sin, his resurrection and ascension to glory in heaven. And we thank you that we are heirs of that inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. May the truth of all this and the truth of the gospel sustain us in this coming new year for your glory and our good. Amen.